The age in which we have been called to live is an extremely man-centered and man-confident age. Technology has put such power into our hands that we seem to imagine that nothing is impossible to us. And even we who claim to be the followers of Jesus sometimes get infected with this DIY mentality. Give us the tools and we'll finish the job. There's nothing that we can't accomplish. Now, you know, this spirit even seeps into our evangelism. We decide that we are going to hold a mission. We will advertise it. We will organize it. We will conduct it. And no doubt thousands will be converted. It's very self-confident. It's rather like the Royal Navy. You know that famous notice that they posted one day? The fleet will sail at sunrise, and the sun will rise at 4:51 a.m. Now, we sometimes get as peremptory as that. We'll do the job. There's nothing we cannot accomplish. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's nothing wrong with organizing missions. Nothing wrong with advertising missions. Nothing wrong with putting all your heart and soul into a mission. So long as your ultimate trust is not in these things, but in God Himself. But I'm afraid it often isn't. Some people talk about worldwide evangelization as if they think it's going to be the ultimate triumph of human technology. Let's computerize it. We'll do the job. But not the Apostle Paul. That's why I wanted to introduce the topic tonight in this way. Paul had a completely different outlook. It's not simply because he lived in a pre-technological and a pre-scientific age. It is that he had a Christian mind and a Christian perspective on evangelism. In this way, my friend, Paul knew, do you, that evangelism is a spiritual battle in which, arrayed against us, are the principalities and powers of evil, the devil and all his forces, with their great might and subtlety and wickedness and unscrupulous power. Now, do we really imagine that we are able to invade the domain of Satan and rescue people from his dominion? The Apostle Paul knew that it's only spiritual weapons that can avail in spiritual warfare and demolish the strongholds of our spiritual enemy. And one of the chief of these weapons is what we're thinking about tonight, prayer. Our topic this evening is prayer is the key. And without this key, there are many doors that are shut and locked and bolted against us. Now, with this introduction, I think we'll understand our text, and I'd like to ask you to take the Bible that is in front of you and turn to the letter of Paul to the Colossians, which in the New Testament is page 189, as we continue our studies in this letter to the Colossians. Colossians chapter 4, and verses 2, 3, and 4. Colossians 4, 2. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And pray for us also, he says humbly, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. Now, you will notice in our text that Paul begins with three general characteristics of prayer, three marks that characterize our Christian prayer life. First, Christian prayer is steadfast. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Or, as the New International Version translates it, devote yourselves to prayer. Now, the Greek verb can mean either to busy yourself with something or to persist in something or even both together. So Christians take prayer seriously. Do we? We should do. We should give a certain priority to prayer in our lives. We could never contemplate a day going by without spending time on our knees in prayer. We take prayer seriously. We recognize that prayer is a part of our Christian business. We busy ourselves with prayer, and we persevere in it. Continue steadfastly in prayer. It's hard work, says Paul, but don't give it up. Persevere in it. So that's the first characteristic, it's steadfast. And the second is watchful. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. Here the Greek verb simply means to stay awake and to keep your eyes open. We're not to doze our way through our quiet time. We're not to snore our way through prayer. God doesn't appreciate prayerful snores. No, we're to concentrate on our prayer. We're to give our minds to it. We're to be watchful, wakeful, and stay awake and alert. Now that means that we shall give to God that time of the day when we are most awake. Of course, there is a difference among us here. You see, some people wake fresh as a daisy, and then throughout the day get progressively more bedraggled. Other people wake in a bedraggled condition, and gradually through the day they wake up until they're not fully alert till midnight strikes. I understand it has to do with your blood pressure. But anyway, whether you wake fresh and get tired during the day or you wake tired and you get fresh during the day, give God the freshest time of the day. Be wakeful, be watchful in your prayer time. So, our prayer is to be characterized by steadfastness and by watchfulness, and thirdly, by thankfulness. Prayer is the generic word. Prayer is not identical with petition. Prayer includes many things, and thankfulness is one of them. Not least, when God gives us answers to our prayers, we need to give him thanks. So, will you remember those three characteristics of Christian prayer? Steadfastness, watchfulness, thankfulness. But that's only the introduction. Paul now turns from the general to the particular, and he asks his Colossian friends to pray in particular for his evangelistic ministry. And he refers to certain doors which only God can open and which will remain shut until he opens them, and indicates that he is likely to open them in answer to prayer. So let's look at these doors. Firstly, the first I will call the door of external opportunity. Verse 3, pray for us also that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison. Now, Paul wasn't actually literally in prison, but he was chained. We know from Luke's account at the end of the book of Acts that he was living in his own rented accommodation for a couple of years in Rome. But although he was in his own accommodation, he was manacled or chained to the wrist by the wrist to a Roman soldier. So he had no freedom. He was no longer able to continue his travels and his missionary journeys. In fact, he was chained, he says, on account of the mystery of Christ. The mystery of Christ is the gospel. It's the good news that in Jesus Christ, Jew and Gentile are reconciled to one another in the body of Christ. And it was because of his faithfulness to that good news that there was now no difference between Jew and Greek, that the infuriated Jews arrested him and put him to trial and had him condemned. So he was actually chained in Rome on account of his faithfulness to the gospel. And being chained, he was no longer free. So he prayed that he might, or he asked the Colossians to pray, that he might be set free. Or he prayed that in spite of his being chained, that a door might in some way be opened for the word. Now, as a matter of fact, God answered his prayer in a way that he wasn't expecting, because God kept him in chains for 2 years. But all sorts of people came to visit him. In fact, the last two verses of the book of Acts say that he welcomed all who came to him and that he preached to them the good news of the kingdom of God and taught openly and without any hindrance about the Lord Jesus Christ. So God did open a door for the word, but he opened a door for the word in Rome, and all his visitors heard the gospel from his lips. Now, this idea of opening a door for evangelism was a very favorite metaphor for the Apostle Paul. I'm not asking you to look at these verses, but I want to remind you of one or two other places in which he uses the same picture. He says at the end of the first missionary journey, or rather Luke says at the end of the first missionary journey, that when he went back to Syrian Antioch and reported what had happened to the local church, he told them how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So that's Acts 14:27. Or during his third missionary journey, when he was in Ephesus, he wrote a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. And that refers to the 3 years that he spent in Ephesus, probably in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, arguing and preaching the gospel. That's 1 Corinthians 16:9. And then he says later that in Troas, a door was opened for me by the Lord. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12. So Paul often is talking about how God opened a door for him to preach the gospel. And he knew perfectly well that he wouldn't have the opportunity to preach the gospel if God didn't open the door. Now, let's come into the modern world. All over the world today, there are closed doors. Mind you, there are many open ones as well, but I want to concentrate on the closed ones, which won't be opened until Christ opens them in answer to prayer. Now, most of these closed doors are due to legal restrictions on evangelism. There is only, I think, one country in the world in which there is a total ban on all religion. No religion or religious expression is allowed of any kind whatever in the little country of Albania. As far as I know, it's the only one. In other countries, some others I could mention, the church is tiny and the government will give no visas whatever to expatriate missionaries. The door is closed. In other countries, Christians are forbidden to preach the gospel by law to a section or other of the population. For example, in Malaysia, you are allowed by law to preach to Chinese people and to preach to Indians, but it is forbidden to preach to Muslim Malays. And it's rather similar in Libya and in Saudi Arabia, where it is not permitted by law to preach the gospel to Muslims. In Nepal, it is not preaching that is forbidden, it's conversion. And you're not allowed to change your religion in that Hindu kingdom. And when people are converted and baptized and become followers of Jesus, many of them in the last 10 years or so have been put in prison. In Israel and in some Indian states, there is legislation to prohibit not preaching nor conversion, but inducement to conversion, which is often widely interpreted, so that you don't just offer a physical bribe to somebody if they are converted, but if you say to them, if you come to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Savior, you will receive the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life, that is regarded as a spiritual bribe. That is inducement to conversion. And you can be had up and prosecuted in Israel and in some Indian states because of that legislation. Now, in other countries like Egypt, there is no law prohibiting evangelism, but Christians are under socio-political pressure. Christian students in Egypt find they fail their exams. Christian professionals find that they are refused promotion, or that their promotion up the professional ladder is postponed for 5 or 10 years for no better reason than that they are Christians. In communist countries today, as you know, the restraints vary from the total ban in Albania through different degrees of harassment to the toleration of the church in Poland and to some extent in the Soviet Union and some Eastern European countries. Now, in this country, there is no legislative restriction. There is no prohibition of evangelism or of conversion or of inducement. But the closed door in this country is the difficulty of penetrating certain segments of the community for Christ. It's not very easy to get the gospel on radio and television, or into the schools of the country, or into the national press. Now there you see are various kinds of closed door. And what we need to be doing is praying, and Paul asked the Colossians to pray for him, that God will open a door for the word, that the gospel may get through these open doors because Jesus Christ has opened them. Make it possible for the gospel to be proclaimed in their situation. So that's the open door of opportunity. Now, secondly, the second door we need to pray will open is the door of the evangelist's mouth. Now, supposing that God opens legal doors, supposing the ban is lifted in Albania and other countries, supposing legal restrictions on evangelism or conversion are removed, well, even that is no use unless and until there are gifted and courageous evangelists available to go through these open doors with an open mouth to proclaim the gospel. Now, let's look, if we may, at verse 4. He says that I may make it clear as I ought to speak. He doesn't actually use the metaphor of the open door, but he does in the parallel passage. I'm sure all of us know that Colossians and Ephesians are parallel epistles. It is almost certain that Paul wrote or dictated them at the same time from Rome, and there are many similarities between the two letters that we have noted as we've gone through our study of the letter to the Colossians. And there is one here. For example, in Ephesians 6, verse 19, which is the exact parallel to this verse, he says he wants them to pray for him that I may open my mouth boldly, that I may speak as I ought to speak. As a matter of fact, he says in both passages, in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4, that he wants them to pray that he may speak as he ought to speak. Now, how ought an evangelist to speak? Very interesting to get your answer to that question. How you think an evangelist should speak? Well, Paul gives two answers. The first is in this verse, in Colossians 4, verse 4, he says that I may make the gospel clear as I ought to speak. The very first thing evangelists ought to do is to make the gospel clear. They ought to speak with clarity, with vividness, and not muddle everybody because they're so confused in their own mind as to what the gospel is. We need evangelists who have a clear understanding of the gospel. But not only are they to speak it clearly, they are to speak it boldly, that I may open my mouth, he says in Ephesians 6, 19 and 20, boldly or fearlessly as I ought to speak. Now, what is sometimes called utterance is a combination of those two things. Utterance is a combination of clarity and boldness. Clarity and courage are two indispensable marks of a biblical evangelist. Clarity to speak simply, vividly, relevantly, and courage not to leave out the unfashionable and unpopular parts of the good news. The guilt of our sin. The fact that we cannot earn our salvation by anything we do, but that it's a free gift. The substitutionary nature of the atoning death of Jesus Christ. He died not only for us, but instead of us, bearing our guilt and condemnation in his own innocent person. The judgment of God, the call to repentance, the cost of discipleship. These are some of the uncomfortable parts of the gospel. But if we speak boldly as we ought to speak, we shan't leave those things out. So, we need to pray not only for open doors of opportunity, but for more open-mouthed evangelists who will make the gospel known with clarity and courage. I hope we'll pray that for Luis Palau as he prepares for the mission to London, and for Billy Graham and others who are taking part in Mission England a little bit later. The door of opportunity, the door of the evangelist's mouth, and thirdly, the door of the hearer's mind and heart. Well, I have to be honest and say that Paul doesn't refer to it here. But I don't think this topic would be complete. This prayer is the key topic if we left this out. It's another essential door that has to be opened. But he does refer to it earlier in the letter to the Colossians. He speaks of the mind of unbelievers as being darkened, Ephesians 4:18, and he prays in Ephesians 1, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. They are darkened until they become enlightened. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, he says the mind of fallen human beings does not receive the things of the Spirit of God and cannot, because they are spiritually discerned. He says in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 that a veil, a curtain, lies over the minds of unbelievers, and the god of this age, the devil, has blinded their minds. So what is this veil? What is this curtain of darkness or blindness that lies over the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing and understanding the truth? It isn't that the mechanisms of the mind are faulty in unbelievers. Can't be that. There have been many brilliant atheists and agnostics and unbelievers. There's nothing actually wrong with the mechanisms of the mind when the mind is darkened. The thickest of all veils that lies over people's minds is cultural prejudice. And I very much want to ask you to think about this with me for a few moments. All of us are brought up in a particular culture. And at the heart of our cultural upbringing, there is a religion or an ideology. Now, we may have been brought up in Christianity. We may have absorbed a Christian culture. But there are others who absorb a Marxist culture, the culture of scientific secularism, the culture of Islam, of Hinduism, of Buddhism, or some other culture. And at the heart of that culture, there is a non-Christian ideology or religion. Now, we have drunk in a set of assumptions with our mother's milk. From childhood, we have absorbed the values, the ideals, the beliefs, the convictions, the standards of our own particular culture. They become part of our mental framework. Most people never examine the assumptions they've inherited. They simply take them for granted. They are an essential part of their identity. And if their assumptions are challenged, they feel threatened themselves, that their very identity is being undermined. Besides, these same assumptions are shared with their family, with their social group, with their class, maybe with the whole nation. And to question these assumptions would be not only to question their personal identity, but to question their loyalty to the group to which they belong. And so to millions of people in the world, it's inconceivable that they should ask radical questions about themselves and about their society simultaneously. Why, if they gave up their own identity in the cultural prejudices that they've absorbed, or they gave up their loyalty to the family, the group, the nation, what would there be left? It's a kind of spiritual suicide to renounce your identity and your society and your loyalty to your society. So people are imprisoned in their culture. The devil has blinded the minds of unbelievers that are cultural blinkers, cultural blinders, cultural bandages that keep them in the darkness. Now, I myself believe it's one of the cleverest of all the devil's tricks to mix religion with culture. So that if people open their minds to the claims of Jesus Christ, it would be to undermine their cultural identity, to undermine their loyalty to their nation, they think. For example, a Jew thinks he can't possibly become a Christian without ceasing to be a Jew. Doesn't enter his consciousness that he could become a Jewish Christian. But he can, you see, doesn't no need to renounce all his cultural inheritance in order to become a follower of Jesus Christ. The devil has mixed the two up and says to people, if you become loyal to Christ, you're going to be disloyal to your identity and your society. And the devil holds people in bondage as a result. Now, only Christ can break through that cultural prejudice. You remember how on the road to Emmaus on the first Easter day, he opened the minds of those disciples as he opened to them the scriptures, and they saw things they'd never seen before because of their Jewish prejudice. He opened Lydia's heart that she could attend to the gospel in Philippi, and not until Jesus opened her heart, her mind, her personality, was it possible for her to listen. Now, let me begin to draw this to a conclusion. Have you got those three doors in your mind? There are three closed doors that have to be opened before any evangelism is successful. Before anybody receives the gospel, hears it, understands it, welcomes it. The first is an external door of opportunity. The legal and social constraints have to be removed. The second is the door of the evangelist's mouth. He has to make the gospel clear, do it boldly. And the third is the door of the hearer's mind, so that the gospel penetrates the thick layers of cultural prejudice. Now just imagine. Imagine a dumb speaker arriving at a locked hall in order to address a deaf audience. Just imagine that. Can you imagine that? A dumb speaker arrives at a locked hall in order to address a deaf audience. That's a communication problem. And before his message can get through, three doors have got to be opened. First, the hall has got to be unlocked to let him get in. Secondly, his mouth has got to be opened from dumbness to speech. But still he can't communicate because the congregation are deaf. Their ears have got to be opened to listen. And without those three doors being opened, evangelism is impossible. So who's got the key to unlock the doors? Eh? Jesus. Did you listen to the second lesson that June was reading? It's written of him that he has the key of the house of David, so that he has authority to open the kingdom of heaven to all believers. And it's written of him that what he opens, nobody is able to shut. No wonder Paul urged his friends to pray. Do you know, evangelism minus prayer equals presumption. Prayer is the key to evangelism. Do we imagine, I ask again, that we can invade Satan's strongholds and rescue people from his clutches? What arrogant folly is this? Massive doors are closed against us, and our puny little keys cannot open them. The keys are in the hand of Jesus, and he opens them in answer to prayer. I wonder how much the gospel is being hampered in its progress in the world by prayerless evangelism. Is there somebody here who needs with me to repent of his or her prayerlessness? Do we need to repent of the pride that lies behind our prayerlessness? Because prayer is the way by which we humble ourselves and acknowledge our helplessness. And if we go into an enterprise for Christ without prayer, it equals presumption, pride. We need to repent of our pride, the pride of our prayerlessness, and then we shall obey the command of the apostle to pray that a door may be opened for the word. Let us pray. So we humble ourselves now in prayer. You're longing that the gospel will get into the schools and the universities and the mass media of our country, or into Albania or some other closed country. Then let's pray. Lord Jesus, we picture you now. In your hand is a great key. It's a magic key. It's a key that can unlock any door. It's a master key. We pray that you will unlock the door of our mouths, that you will unlock the door of our friends' minds and hearts, and that you will unlock doors of opportunity all over the world. Open doors for the word, we humbly pray, for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.